Please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? And it's a little awkward to tell you we are between verses 7 and 8. There's no information there, but that's where we are. Romans chapter 13, and still dealing with the matters at hand to prepare us for the receiving of the instruction of judgment as it gets underway there in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. I will ask if there's any announcements or anything that we need to be aware of tonight. Again, a little small group, but that's okay. We're here. She is. Is she having her legs removed or something? What's going on? Oh. Oh, that's right. Yeah. The okay.
Okay.
Tuesday morning. Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Well, we'll okay. All right. Okay. That's how I was too with that colon issue. Just do it. Cindy's grandfather passed away yesterday, Monday, and his name was Bob Scott, and it's her maternal grandfather. And so we certainly pass on our condolences to the family. All right, here we got some. How old is Bob? 86? Seems to be the number for that generation, doesn't it? Mom was 86, Dad was 86.
Yeah, let's not talk about it.
You know, I've thought about you. I envy you, you know? Oh, yeah, that's, man. Yeah, I wish I was older than you. Yeah. Yeah. All right, well, let's get off that subject. All right. Well, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of the day, and now begin to think and focus your attention upon the Word of God at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are once again grateful to assemble together for another increment of learning, another session and lesson of learning your word in this education that you have written to us in the epistles of our Apostle Paul for our godly edifying and sonship education. What a grand privilege of grace it is to have the open doors of the communication of your word here, to be assembled together as one body in Christ, and to be able to know that these words that we read on the pages of your word can truly have the power to transform us by the renewing of our minds. And that's why we're here, and what we seek to have take place as we continue in your word tonight And we ask for your wisdom in all these matters, the honest and proper handling of your word as we continue on in our sonship education. We thank you for who you have made us to be in Christ, all that has been made possible by the magnificence of the redemption that has been provided through Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross, and his magnificent work on the cross, and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We're grateful to be recipients of such grace tonight, and we appreciate it so much and ask for your continued understanding and clarity in the matters that we deal with from your word. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's do read just a little bit here of the next upcoming instruction that we are to receive here in judgment, just to once again set the stage for what we're dealing with and why some things need to be covered, because we are at a major transition point moving from wisdom and justice into judgment and equity. And it says in verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And then he goes on in the next component, the second and last component that makes up our instruction of judgment, in verses 11 down through verse 14. But at least that first component makes you very much aware that love is on the table and that is a major focus of our attention once again. And that's not surprising, because everything that we are going to learn really is within the bounds of godly love as we are taught and educated as sons in this dispensation of grace. Well, one of the things that we have been doing, and one of the reasons why it's been so critical for us to take some time here, almost not a time out, but certainly a time where a father, if he was teaching and training his son, would pause here. And while it's not exactly a major sonship checkpoint, it is a checkpoint. It is a volitional testing point where we need to make sure that some things are very clear to us and that are up and running, so that we are able to move on, and so that the things that we have established and been effectually working within us is going to be able to be utilized by us, because we're going to need them all when it comes to the work that's going to be involved in making judgmental decisions, where you're going to have to figure a lot of things out on your own. And then even more so when you get into equity, and you're going to have to really be able to perceive things without being told them, and be able to hit the mark when you're looking at or dealing with a weaker brother without intruding on their privacy, but being able to know exactly where they are and make some real equitable decisions. And that's going to take even more work. And because of the nature of godly edifying, that it teaches you one thing in order to teach you another, and teaches you a third thing, and you can only learn that with the first two things, teaches you a fourth thing, and you can only learn that with the first three things, and on and on and on it goes. That's the nature of what's been going on when it comes to godly love. And that's a measure of your ability to be able to say, ever since we got into the curriculum in Romans 12:3, all the way down through wisdom, all the way down through justice, to be able to make sure that you have some means by which you can measure your growth. One of those areas, and I think one of the most telling areas, is in the issue of the growth of godly love. And so we've been looking at that and trying to get some better understanding of this next major feature of godly love that was developed through the 12 verses that made up the three components that you see on the board behind me that made up our instruction of justice. Because there's a feature of godly love that is featured, or that is spotlighted, in the realm of justice, in the realm of just type contexts and just type decisions. And so one of the things we did last time was to finally get out on the table, so to speak, and that's all we were really able to do, is what this next component is. We went back and really thought a little bit about what the first component did in the issue of us justly responding and relating and in relationship to others around us, when we receive dirt from them, when we receive evil, and we're not going to recompense evil for evil, and we're not going to do that, but we're going to actually operate upon the same kind of thinking and the characteristics of our Father when it comes to what He's doing in view of individuals who do Him dirt, instead of judging them and destroying them and causing their tires to go flat and their 401ks to be dumped out and all kinds of goofball things that people run around saying God's after them and doing all these things to them. His 2,000 plus year response to being done dirt is to continue to recompense with goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering for the duration of this dispensation of grace, because He's always after this issue, as Paul said, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And there is a particular kind of love that is described there, a particular feature of love that's described there, as well as the second component, when our enemy and God's mutual enemy, our enemy because for no other reason than who we are as members of the body of Christ, that we are not going to do anything to make that person more of an enemy, but we'll do all that's within our power not to make that person an enemy anymore. Again, wanting to witness to them and leave the door of opportunity there to be able to share the gospel and give the gospel of grace to them so that they can believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and be justified unto eternal life, and at that point no longer be your enemy. And when it comes to that, one of the things that we noted back there in Romans 9 that we talked about on Sunday morning was the issue, as Paul put it there in verse 22, what if God willing to show His wrath, and that's what He was willing to do just prior to Him suspending Israel's program and bringing in this dispensation of grace, and that second component really has a major dispensational issue to it, and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. By the way, those two verses, I don't know if I said this on Sunday, but I'll say it now. Those are the two verses you would take somebody to whoever asks you, when will this dispensation of grace end? Those two verses tell you when the dispensation of grace will end. That's the duration. The duration is that as long as God is willing to show make His power known, and as long as He's willing to endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, it's going to be as long as He determines to be long suffering. There's no other event that He's waiting for. He's not waiting for medical science to evolve to something, or for weaponry to evolve, or for people to get to a particular evil point. Those are things that the Bible doesn't talk about, but what it does talk about very clearly is that as long as God is willing to be long-suffering, that's as long as this dispensation of grace will last. And that becomes a very critical issue for us in dealing justly when we're being dealt with unjustly, unfairly by our enemies. And then that third component is something that we talked about as well, that when you think about you and how you respond to the powers that be and the government, and when you have the power to resist that ordinance, you can do that. You have the strength and the power to resist the ordinance of God, but you don't resist, and your thinking is not to think about resisting that power, but to think about letting your soul be subject. That whole issue of subjection to the higher powers, when you have it in your power to resist it, but instead you subject unto it, that's now your strength being put on display as a son, but yet under control. This is a marvelous, even though it's not, I don't believe it's even found in our English, in our King James Bible, but this is a marvelous English word. And I came across this word and I knew it, but it was in my vocabulary, but I just didn't bring it forward. But I love this idea, is that by subjecting yourself here in this third component to the powers that be, that issue of being subject, that's you being pliant. I like that word, pliant. That goes along with what we talked about when we first started in the first class about justice, being amenable, being pliant, being bendable, being submissive, subjecting your soul under the higher powers. When you're doing that, you are displaying this godly feature, this major feature of godly love. And one of the things that we also did was to, I guess what I was trying to do with this group, because I know you so well, and I know so well because I've taught you the whole existence of this assembly, I know from whence we came. And because we had issues that dealt with compartmentalizing Bible doctrine and the way we used to teach it categorically and systematically, the issue I wanted to broach on Sunday was the subject of godly love and charity. And that charity being brought up later on in chapter 14 with no explanation of what it is, we are to appreciate that that's already been developed, and we know the difference between love and charity. Not that there's a huge difference, and not that they're to be thought of as diametric opposites or anything like that. They're so closely related, in fact, that I oftentimes refer to it as godly love and charity. But they are not the same thing. And what I wanted to get across, and perhaps I just want to make sure that I haven't overstepped my bounds, but sometimes you have to say something to get the point across. We have to stop thinking that these various attributes or components or whatever you want to call them that make up love, such things as the selflessness, the kindness, the tenderheartedness, and when we begin to fill in the rest of these, we would normally think of those things as standalone issues by themselves, but God doesn't always think of them that way. And what I didn't want to overstep was that I want to make sure that you're clear, and we'll clarify it tonight, that my understanding is that God doesn't always think about them that way. He can at times deal with them as an individual issue. But what I wanted to get across was that God oftentimes will view these all underneath the supreme expression of His love, which is that word charity. Which is one of the reasons why we went to 1 Corinthians 13, and when Paul begins to enumerate all of these different aspects and virtues and components that make up charity, some of those you look at and you would almost say, well, those could be dealt with as a doctrine in and of itself. Well, you're learning the way your father thinks. He doesn't think compartmentally. He sees these all as interfaced. And one of the major ways in which he will gather them together is underneath the umbrella of the issue of godly love and charity. And so I just wanted to kind of clarify that issue a little bit. But he does there in 1 Corinthians 13, when we looked at it, gather up a whole bunch of attributes or features of charity all together. He doesn't always deal with them as a standalone category, though sometimes he does have reason to do so, and he can deal with them other ways. He can deal with them in other groupings. If he wants to pull certain ones out and deal with them, or if he wants to deal with one of them. But a son who is being trained and educated by his father is taught about godly love in a way that no one else teaches it. And I mean no other Bible teacher who holds to systematic theology, categorical teaching, certainly topical preaching never gets anything except a few little Bible truisms here and there that really have no relation to one another. And so the really only through godly edification does that occur. And that's through the sonship curriculum, where you really learn about these things the way your father thinks about them and the way your father views them. So I just wanted to once again touch base on that issue, and of course when you're talking about those those things that we came to appreciate in justice from Romans 12, 17 on down through 13, 7. Those three components really bring together and cause to emerge, and that's what it does. It's like the next bud on the plant that now it burgeons with a particular fruit, and that's going to now produce the next and fourth major feature. And I underscore, and we'll talk about this for a moment a little later, in just a few minutes. It is a major feature. There's other features, but these are major ones of godly love and charity. And we can really talk about it as being godly love and charity. And when you're talking about being pliant and bendable and amenable and submissive, when you're talking about the issue of strength under control, that can be called something in a single word. And as we will see hopefully tonight, when God uses a term to describe those things, He uses the term meek or meekness. And that's now where we need to turn our attention to make sure that we've got a good working definition of what meekness is. And not only that, but we need to corroborate and verify that meekness is a major feature of godly love and charity, and that we verify the fact that it exists and comes to the forefront and kind of center stage when you're dealing with a context of justice or injustice, the whole context of justice. And so we want to look at this issue of meekness, but before we do or get to the nuts and bolts of it, let's look at a few things here to get us underway. Now, by means of the godly thinking, the godly conduct and behavior, and the godly labor that's in all three components of our instruction in justice, our Father, if everything is running and working properly, what He's generated now in us, in our hearts, is this fourth major feature of godly love and charity, meekness. And what I want to do is just, I want to run some verses. We're not going to look at every verse where this occurs, but all I'm after, and I'm not after looking at a lot of detail or really surrounding context, but what I'm after is that there are numerous passages in God's Word and in our epistles as that has God talking about meek and meekness, and He does so in the context of love. It's attached to this issue of love. And all I'm after here is that you see that at times, God doesn't always take the issue of meekness and consider it as a standalone category of Bible doctrine that you learn isolated by itself, but rather at times He regards it as a feature or a characteristic of godly love. We noted, first of all, and we'll look at it once again because we're going to go through these in kind of the order I have them written down, that issue that was standing back there, and we ended Bible class, I think, on this verse last time, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul, having to actually correct a lot of the problems that were occurring in the Corinthian saints who had really come to the point of refusing to move on in their sonship education and were unwilling to especially undergo the sufferings of Christ and not have to live life like that, but to pretty much hit a stride of comfortability and compatibility with the world and with the wisdom of this world, thinking that there was some kind of a neutral ground in which they could both coexist happily together. Paul has reason to come along and be really stern with them about the problems that generated and the ways in which that was causing division and problems within the assembly. The operations of God were not going to be able to be accomplished because of it. And when he does, he comes down. We're not going to read through everything we read through on Sunday morning. But he comes down and he talks about the fact that verse 21, the last verse of chapter 4, "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the Spirit?" And that's small case S, Spirit. That's what's operating and should be operational in his mind, in the spirit of meekness. And by the way, it's not unreasonable or of no surprise that you go at the end, just at the end of chapter 5, you begin in chapter 6, and Paul picks up the matter of justice with them and them taking one another to court and doing all that kind of thing. There wasn't any meekness going on there because godly love was not operating as it should within them. And he's again, but all I'm after is, again, is not so much detail as seeing that meekness can be talked about in the same breath of love. And that's what he's doing. Shall I come to unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? And having that strength under control going on in the Apostle Paul's mind. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. This one probably occurred to you when we dealt with the issue of meekness, or even mentioned the word meekness. I know this is kind of where my mind went when I first thought about it, and that was that meekness, isn't that something that's mentioned as a spirit, or as a fruit, the fruit of the Spirit? That is the fruit of the Spirit, and Paul, or part of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about here in chapter 5. But again, I just want to bring out the issue. He says down in pick it up in verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Verse 23, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And again, all I'm after there is the very first thing, almost like the overarching issue, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then there's some issues that occur underneath that. And we're not after why they're in that order or what's going on there, but that meekness is one of those things that is a production of the what's called the fruit of the large case S Spirit. And this is something that the Holy Ghost generates as, again, the mind is being, the person is being transformed by the renewing of his mind. But you see it, and you see it within a context where it's in some way attached to this issue of love. It can be mentioned in the same breath. Even down in the next chapter, beginning in verse 1 there of chapter 6, Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And again, that you can see where one of the underlying issues, and really the most basic and largest feature of godly love, is actually brought up there again when he talks about if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing. That whole issue of selflessness, everything gets built upon that. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4, even when you're in the level 2, godly love is always being developed and growing, and it's in a progressive developmental stage. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthily of the vocation wherewith ye are called. How? With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. He goes on to talk about some other things there. Come over to Colossians chapter 3, and you'll see it brought up again in the same breath where love gets brought up. Colossians chapter 3, come down and pick it up in verse 12. He comes along and he says, Colossians chapter 3, I'm sorry. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity. There's godly love and charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And again, all I'm after is that you see that meekness falls within issues where in the same breath you can talk about love, and love gets brought up. And one more time, come over to the end of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and Paul giving Timothy the wise counsel that he gives him here as a bishop and pastor himself and undergoing the fiery darts of the adversary and having to deal with the phases of the policy of evil that come against him. He comes along here in chapter 6, and after talking to him about some things that are going to be problematic and that he is to deal with in a particular way that has to do specifically with the issue of money and how that can be a major snare and a problem, and it has some real potential problems for bishops and pastors. He comes along after that famous, very familiar passage there in verse 10 about "for the love of money is the root of all evil" and so forth. He says in verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." And then fight the good fight of faith and so forth and so on. Once again, you have meekness in a list of things where love itself is brought up. And all I'm doing is trying to give you some passages that do verify that there's something about meekness that can join itself to the issue of godly love and charity. Well, I want to show you another passage here, and I just want to note this instance that I think I've made mention of on a couple of occasions, where I said that you were actually kind of tipped off to this issue of meekness. Or maybe a better way to say it is that you were prompted. That's probably, I like that. You were prompted by your father to think about this feature of meekness, really sitting back in the exhortation that corresponds in the book of Proverbs to where we find ourselves at the end of receiving the instruction of justice, the corresponding post-doctrinal exhortation. We're going to come back to this before we move on to verse 8 of chapter 13. But this is the corresponding doctrinal or post-doctrinal exhortation a son receives once he has finished and completed his instruction of justice. Come back to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And I don't know if you caught this or not, but this is what I wanted to bring your... This is what I was talking about when I said you've actually been told about it. And I guess the best way to say it was you were prompted to it by the exhortation here in Proverbs 3. We're pretty familiar with the first paragraph there from verse 21 through 27. So let's pick it up at verse 27 and go on down through it. He says, "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not to thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing that he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause, if he hath done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools." Did you see your prompt? Did you see what prompts you to meekness? Right. "He giveth grace to the lowly." That word lowly. In fact, oftentimes when you talk about meek or meekness, you sometimes will refer it to as someone being meek and lowly. You'll grab those two together. Well, that's because that's to prompt your thinking and to prompt you toward this issue of meekness. Now, I don't mean to bore you, but I do want to say something before we get to the issue that's going to be a little more exciting, and that is to get into this issue of meekness. But before we go on and deal with that, I think it's important that I say at least something, and I'm not going to go into the kind of detail I would go into if you were, say, a bishop or a pastor teaching this. But before we go on, I'd like to, and we're going to define and describe the issue of meekness. I want to say something in connection with this, what we've talked about here And what we'll, by the way, if you want to come back to Romans 13, you can. But when we talk about these seven characteristics or seven major features, and we've got them kind of like this on the board. Here's 1, 2, 3, 4, and then we have a fifth, a sixth, and a seventh that we've yet to identify. What I'm after is that I just want to say something in connection with these major features of godly love we're compiling now, because we're now into the fourth one. So we're actually starting to pile them up a little bit, and how we're being taught about it. And I think it's important that you at least have a measure of appreciation for that. And when we talk about these being major features of God's love as being selfless, kind, loving kindness even, tender-heartedness, and now meekness, while those major features of God's love are features of His love, and they are, at the exact same time, they're also features or aspects of God's own character and essence. These are features of who and what He really is. They are attributes of who God is. And the truth is, if you were to boil down, now I'm saying this to you who kind of went through some of the learning of the attributes of God with me many years ago. We had the big fan chart and we did all of these gyrations and all this kind of business. If you were to boil down all of the aspects, all of them, even omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, all of the attributes of who and what God is, the most fundamental, singular, basic feature that God Himself presents about Himself, as you read His Word and allow His Word to read you, when you see, not in a science of systematic theology type way or book, but when you see in the book itself, in the Word of God itself, the way He presents Himself when it comes to His relationship with His people, whether it was before the flood, before Israel was in existence, the way He dealt with Noah, the way He dealt with those at that time, or whether it's even when Abraham is raised up and Israel now becomes an entity and God deals with His people, or now in this dispensation of grace when He deals with you and I as His people, as members of the church, the body of Christ, whenever He presents Himself in His Word, when it comes to His relationship with His people, to boil down all that He is, it is that aspect that He is love. That's what He is. And I'm not sure that there's any other religious figure in any other religion that does that. Most other religions, if not all of them, their God presents themselves as one to be, first of all, feared. God presents Himself as one who loves His people and whose relationship is based upon a relationship of love. This is why John will later on in 1 John 4 over there, he'll make that very simple and profound statement, God is love, which is really incredible to say. And no, none of us can say that of ourselves because we have to have an object to love. There's no object there. God is love. Love always, for us, has to seek an object in order to make a sane statement about it. But that's a sane, natural understanding statement about who God is at His core. If you boil everything down about Him, He is love. And if love is the term that God Himself uses to do that, and that therefore covers everything that He ever does with anybody, well then all of the words and the terms and the expressions that could be used to describe, it's like having this gigantic diamond that has just all of these hundreds of cuts to it. And you put it up to the light and you turn it just a little bit and you see something and turn it a little bit different and you see something else. But it's all that same diamond with all these magnificent cuts and facets to it. In fact, that's a word used to talk about diamonds, that they have facets to them. They have cuts and they have different ways of... But if you took everything God ever did to describe himself as well and everything he ever does with anybody who he has a relationship with, all the words and the terms that could ever be used to describe any facet of that love, you begin to realize that the list could be rather extensive. Because it covers so much. His love can be seen to be tender-hearted in this area. It can be seen to be long-suffering over here. It can be seen to be merciful over here, kind over here, selfless here. There's just room for extensive sub-terminology under that magnificent expression of love. But in level one, sonship education, what we're taught is to get the main major terms and the main major terminology and features and characteristics of God's love taught to us. And they have to be taught to us because we weren't taught any of these by the world. We were taught the words. We haven't learned any new terms, any new words. We all have the words jangling in our heart and banging around in our souls. They're all there, and we use them all the time. But they were taught from a competing wisdom, and more than that, they were taught from an entirely skewed viewpoint. And the way we were taught it wasn't even right. What we were taught was a competing wisdom, and the way it was taught to us wasn't proper in order to get the godly understanding of it. So all I'm after is that in level one, that's one of the main goals of the education we go through. It's not only to get you these decision-making skills great as they are, and get all this training great as it is, and be able to actually meet the rubber to the road and do all of those kind of wonderful things. But the overall issue is that if you're going to be like your father, as a daughter and as a son, you're going to have to love the way he does. And love is what he's about. And I'm not talking about the 60s style. See how vogue that was at one time? Love, man. Hey, man. Hey, dude. It's all about love, dude. And all this kind of business. The kind of verbal garbage that comes out of the world's mouth, it stinketh. And it almost sounds too elementary and too uncool, which, by the way, to my understanding, is the way all decisions in this country now are going to be made. All decisions are made on what's cool. That is the world's, especially this nation's, yardstick for what is acceptable and unacceptable. All boils down to, is it cool? And it's just not cool to talk about God being love in the sense that he describes it in his word, but that his word has to be massaged, manipulated by man to make love fit its template and to make love fit its form. But our Father and his sons and daughters are going to love alike, and that love is going to be one of the most powerful operational devices you have as his son or daughter. It's not only going to make it so you make sonship decisions properly, it has capacities to do things we haven't even talked about. But that's got to be taught to you, and so therefore you're going to get these main major terms taught to you in level one sonship education, and there are seven of them, and they all encompass by what they say everything that is true in connection with God's love. These seven. That's why I say they are major features. And I know nobody's come up to me and asked me. Nobody's questioned me on this. Nobody's come up scratching their head. So I take that as a good indicator. But it could be that you could come up and you could say, well, what about this and what about that? And what about this feature and what about that? That's not one of the seven. But it's connected with godly love, right? Right. Well, it's going to fall under one of these seven as a subcategory or a subfeature. But what I'm after is that we are taught in level one the seven major ones that encompass everything that's true in connection with God's love. And all of the other words and terms that we will see and be confronted with in the Bible that could be used to describe a facet, a nuance, a particular trait, or what I might call a sub-feature, all those sub-features fall under these seven. These seven major features. They're all gathered up under these particular seven features, just as all seven features are covered really under one issue. And that issue is godly love and charity. Godly love. All seven features fall under that one. Well, there's going to be sub-features under the major features, is what I'm saying. And it's kind of like what God says to the Thessalonians. You might, if you want to turn there, you can, but I love what God says. No, in fact, do that. Turn over to the level 3 sonship education in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As you near the end of there's only 5 chapters in 1 Thessalonians. But one of the things Paul is able to do here, and oh, how this could never, ever, ever be adequately taught if all you did was teach the book of 1 Thessalonians. Because you have to have all of level 1 sonship education and all of level 2 sonship education for this to make sense. But even with what we've got, we can see the amount that goes into Paul being able to say something in just a couple of words. And that's one of the reasons why you get shorter and shorter books as you go on in your education. The information gets shorter and shorter. Because you're so well educated, you don't have to say a whole lot. But when he comes down here in chapter 4, it's like what he says here to the Thessalonians. For time's sake, just pick it up there where I want to direct your attention. In verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, Paul says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you." Can you imagine that? By the way, just stop and think about that for a moment. The Apostle Paul, our Apostle, the Apostle to the Gentiles, who had it all, who had every aspect of this curriculum down as a son, and he was a man of understanding who had increased learning. He now knew it all as a father. He could teach every nuance and aspect of it as a father himself. Can you imagine him writing to you as a church, as a local assembly, and saying that on any subject you wanted to write about, that I don't need to write to you. There is your Medal of Honor citation. I need not write to you. I don't need to say anything to you. You've got it. And it's a major issue that they've got. As touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. Look at what he says. Why? For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And what I'm after is that's what takes place in sonship education. Ye yourselves are taught of God. You have to be taught of Him to love one another. They've got a book of their soul that is filled up. And the writing, they are the walking, living, breathing epistle of Christ that has been completely written. It's perfectly written upon the fleshy tables of their heart by the Spirit of the living God. The living words of the living God live in them, so much so that He can come along and say, "For ye are taught of God to love one another." There's an awful lot contained in that little phrase. Ye are taught of God to love one another. There's a tremendous amount of information that had to go into that one little phrase, taught of God to love one another. But that's what I'm after in what's happening here. You're being that's taught to you of God. You come to realize that there are some major terms, there's some major features that you get taught that have names given to them that kind of stand out. They're almost like monikers or titles. They're names, they're terms that stand, they're outstanding features. Of all the things that could be said about it, there's some that kind of just stand out. They're outstanding features of God's own love. And they are definable things, and they are describable major features. Now, my point in all of this isn't, like I said, to bore you, but to just say that it's quite possible to think about or hit upon as we go through Romans chapter, and we continue on through chapter 13 and verse 8, and we go through the issue of godly judgment, and there's a couple of features of godly love that are going to get developed there. There's one that, and the final one is going to get developed in chapter 14. But what I'm after is, it's quite possible as you think about, now that you're aware of it, and something has become alive in you where you're now aware that not only am I going through this education, but at the exact same time, this whole feature, these features of godly love are being generated in me. It's quite possible to hit upon a lot of terms and phrases when you think about those things that may not all be wrong. They're not wrong at all. On Sunday, for instance, we had people popping words at me. Well, is it this? Is it that? Is it this? Is it that? And a lot of those words were right. They may be not wrong things, but the issue is they may be more of a sub-feature variety. But what we're after here are the major features. So my understanding is that the next major feature of godly love, and again, to kind of get off this subject and close out our first session here, that gets generated by the time you get to the end of the instruction of justice, at the end of Romans 13:7, and there may be really another one that there's another one that's actually underway, but I don't think we're going to talk about it right now. It'll get more prominent as we go on. But the one that we're really concerned with here is that godly love is meekness, being meek. And you need to appreciate that meekness is really a further progressive development from selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, and it develops into meekness. That's the way you've got to think of this. Don't ever compartmentalize them as if they're all kind of just subjects on their own and they have their own place in the attic of your heart. No, these are all integrated. They're all interfaced. And this is one of the most beautiful and classic examples in all of God's Word of this issue of progressive development. There's an order to them. Those aren't randomly done. They couldn't be. You could never have kindness without selflessness. You could never have meekness without selflessness, kindness, and tenderheartedness. You could never have tenderheartedness without selflessness and kindness. They're in the order in which they are to be developed and utilized, and God has seen to it that they fall properly throughout the curriculum of our education as sons. And that progressive development of godly love is critical. In other words, God's love is not compartmentalized. Meekness is not compartmentalized, nor is selflessness, nor kindness, nor tenderheartedness, but rather none of those things exist separate from one another. None of them. It's the issue that one of them is the most fundamental. One of them has to exist by itself, and it's the first one. But it can't stay by itself. You got to start somewhere in our process. By the way, when I talk about this, let me just make sure that I say this to get it out in the public domain. This does not apply to God Himself. God did not have to learn these. We do. They exist in God at once. But for us, it had to start with one. So I guess you could come up and say, well, one of them had to exist by itself, at least for a moment. Right. But the most fundamental of them all is that issue of selflessness. And it's kind of, in fact, you need to realize that. And as you read, when you're doing your reading through Paul's epistles, think about how many times he'll come up and talk to the Corinthians or talk to the Galatians. He'll even talk to some people who are causing a few little problems in the Philippian assemblies, and this issue of selflessness will come back up in some manner or form. Because that is what you might call the most fundamental or radical root of all seven. Selflessness. For none of them would exist without it. And when it comes to God teaching us to love one another and to love like He does, He teaches it to us in a way that's designed to naturally develop and progress within us. And God's designed it so that when one has been generated, that first one, selflessness, the next one naturally grows out of and naturally develops out of that first one. And then the next one naturally develops and grows out of the first two. And then the fourth one naturally grows and develops out of the first three, and so forth and so on and so on. Well, if you think about it, by means of those two things, when I say by means of two things, when you look at your Bible and you look at our curriculum, where we are, we're kind of standing there at the end of the word honor, at the end of verse 7, and we're just standing here and we're just making sure that everything is running right. We're kind of at a volition testing point. We've checked ourselves out and responded positively and properly, but there's some other things that the Father wants the Son to have to be confronted with before moving on. And what I'm after is that there are two things that come to play that have a bearing upon this getting across and coming to mind and clicking in your mind and in your heart. One is by the effectual working of the godly major features of love now. In other words, by the effectual working of the godly selflessness, kindness, and tenderheartedness. By these three doing their job, this fourth one should emerge. Where you kind of look at yourself and you look at, you're taking godly love now and you're using it. You're taking it out of the assembly. You're using it in here all the time. We have ongoing aspects of it all the time. You're moving it out into your workaday life, your business world, and that kind of thing. And it's not with dissimulation. You've got selflessness and kindness working together to produce loving kindness. You got the tender heartedness going. And with those three, somewhere along the line, it should dawn on you, meekness would be another feature that I've got. By virtue of the effectual working of those first three major features, and secondly, by virtue of the effectual working of what those three components of our instruction of justice does, they've pointed us to this next feature of godly love. They moved us there. They made sure that we wouldn't miss that. That by those two things together, the effectual working of the first three aspects of godly love or major features, by the effectual working of the three components of the instruction of justice and what it does to further advance the issue of godly love, the next progressive developed major feature of godly love would most naturally be the issue of meekness. Because of all three of those components of justice that we just went through, each of those has you being meek in some way in all three of them. In fact, meekness, and we'll end here, meekness is an issue that's most often manifested in a field or in a context of justice. That's where meekness is most often manifested. When justice situations are in view. I'm saying most often. Not exclusively. I'm not saying it's exclusive to that, but more often than not, meekness is an issue that's most often manifested when justice situations are in view. And because of this feature of godly love is now developed within the context of justice, that's where it emerged. In those three components of justice, that underscores all the more my understanding that the next major feature of godly love has to be meekness. And it is meekness. And the truth is, the term that we're after, meekness, really has more to do with justice than with anything else that it has to do. And we'll confirm that later on. We're going to see, we're not going to run every passage we can, but we are going to take note of how you can easily find, and there's a lot of them in your Bible, passages where you have a context of justice occur, and this feature of godly love is focused upon. All right, well, we'll stop right there, and when we come back, we're going to start talking about meekness. What does it mean? And I'll see if you've done any work on either thinking about it or researching it a little bit, and we will come up with a working definition. So we'll stop right there, and we'll come right back after a few minutes break.